Good morning, everybody. It certainly is good for us to be here together as sons and daughters of God to talk about a wonderful topic like evangelism. I'm thankful to Cody and all the work that he puts into putting on Arise. Thankful for the elders of this good congregation. You know, the question, what is evangelism, is a very basic one, but it's one that sometimes we don't have the best answer for. Case in point, a past version of John would say, I know what evangelism is. Evangelism is scary. Evangelism is a topic I don't like when the preacher talks about. It's a topic I don't like when there's a seminar about or an event about and I'm encouraged to attend. Fear will paralyze us. When we're talking about evangelism, many members of the Lord's church, sadly, view it as an impossible task. And because of this, many congregations of the Lord's church, many gatherings of believers of the Lord's body, have virtually ceased efforts of evangelism. And it's no wonder. How much work do we put into a task which we believe to be impossible? How much work would anyone put into a task which they believe to be impossible? None. But I'm happy to tell you, it is not an impossible task. And I'm happy to tell you that the fear that many of us feel, it's not entirely inappropriate as a first reaction. But what's important is what will you do with that fear? Instead of choosing to be paralyzed because you're frightened by the topic of evangelism, you need to use that fear as motivation to gain knowledge. Anything is scary when you don't know about it. Talk to 14 and 15 and 16-year-olds. Driving can be very scary until you learn how to do it, until you get behind the wheel, until you drive, until you take maybe a first long trip by yourself, gain some confidence, and then you say, driving is not scary. But if you believe it's impossible, and if you never try, never learn, it's going to remain scary. It's going to remain so frightening that you take no action. Because many people are frightened, they do not have a plan. They do not have a method for evangelizing. And I want you to realize if you don't have a method, you are not prepared to evangelize. You need a plan in place. The time to understand a plan or a method of evangelism is not when you've got the opportunity before you. You need to do the prep work so that when an opportunity arises, you are a prepared presenter of God's word. And this is not speaking to preachers specifically. Every member of the Lord's body, as we'll talk about in a minute, needs to be a prepared presenter of God's word. But what is evangelism? Number one, evangelism is sharing the message of the gospel. And this is where we get that head knowledge in play, to understand what evangelism is. It's surprising to some people when we open up the New Testament, we don't find the word evangelism, at least not in a way that would be easy to recognize. We find the word evangelist, but I hope we would all appreciate our English word evangelism really just comes from the Greek language. And when we understand that and the Greek term behind it, we find that the concept of evangelism is all over the New Testament, even if you don't find the word just exactly as that. Three times in the New Testament, we find a form of euangelistes, a noun referring to a preacher or speaker of glad tidings. And this noun, it refers not just to the quote-unquote paid professional preacher, but it refers to Christians who are heralding out the good news, who are publishing, proclaiming the good news. More than 50 times, we find a form of euangelizo, and this is the main one we really need to see. It is a verb denoting that action of proclaiming, of sharing the gospel. And what is the gospel? It is glad tidings. It is the good news about Jesus. And in these, we can see a tie to the word for gospel, euangelion. It appears more than 70 times throughout the New Testament, and it is that most important word because according to Romans 1 and verse 16, the gospel is God's power to salvation. There are some places where people have latched on to gimmicks. They have latched on to hokey things to draw people in to be their evangelism weapon, their evangelism tool. What I want you to realize, there are good tools, there are good methods, but the only appropriate ones are the ones that highlight the gospel. The only appropriate ones are the ones that use God's word as that lure, as what will convert the soul, because if we're converting them to something else, they're not being saved. The gospel is God's power to salvation, and so we must have the Bible. There's no replacement for it. And another thing we need to realize, because the word evangelism is so tied to the word gospel, we need to understand everything that the gospel includes. Now, I'll share with you, I believe many members of the Lord's church define gospel in an incomplete way. It's not a bad way, but it's an incomplete way. Sometimes we define gospel as the good news about Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. That's a good start. But the gospel must also include the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Why do you say this? Well, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8 says that at the Lord's return, that he will in flaming fire take vengeance on those who obey not the gospel of God. If we're just talking about the facts of Jesus, there's nothing there for me to obey. He came. He lived a sinless life. He died. He rose from the dead. What in that can I obey? The gospel must be more than that. The gospel must include his teaching. And what you'll find as you study the Bible is that these events and every miracle that he performed, God attesting to the truth of his identity and his message, highlights his message. When we talk about the death, burial, and resurrection, the point that we need to see, the resurrected one is one that must be listened to. One that has all authority by the will of the Father. And so don't think that you've got the gospel if all you're talking about are the facts of the death, burial, and resurrection. It must include the teaching. And this is a little bit of a side note, but as we're talking with those in the broadest understanding of the word Christian, those in man-made churches, they already understand and agree with the fact that Jesus came and lived a sinless life and died. Where they have a misunderstanding or where they are not complete in their obedience, and the reason that they are outside of Christ is because they haven't been obedient to his teaching. And so when we talk about evangelism, it must include the teaching of Christ, the doctrine that we all must abide in, else we don't have the Father or the Son, 2 John verse 9. Number two, evangelism is concerned with souls above all. Evangelism is concerned with souls above all. It's a sad truth that sometimes when we have visitors come and attend a worship service, Christians will in their mind begin to value them based on what they see. So you've got a man who comes in alone by himself and doesn't have the nicest clothes. Compare him to a young family that comes in, husband and wife, and they've got three kids, kind of spaced out nicely in their ages. And what do we think? Usually members of the church, who do we look at? The man by himself or the young family? We say, oh, that young family, that's who we want. Yeah. Evangelism must be concerned with souls above all, and there is nothing more valuable than a soul. Amen. The soul is the great equalizer. And I want you to understand what I mean by that. The soul is the great equalizer, regardless of someone's culture, their education level, their wealth, regardless of their politics, regardless of the clothes they have. Every soul is desired by God. And if we are followers of God, we must desire every soul. I'm going to give you just a quick example, and I don't say this in any way to highlight myself, but just because it stands out as a nice contrast. Recently, there were two different people that I was involved in a Bible study with, and I am thankful to God that they both made the decision to be obedient to the gospel, and they're now a part of my church family, and they're worshiping with us every first day of the week. One is a man who, I don't say this in any way except the literal definition of the word, a man who was homeless. Had no job, had no place to stay. I am pleased to tell you that he was excited to study God's word with me. And through several sessions, we went through the back to the Bible books. He obeyed the gospel. He now has a job. He's working at Whataburger and he's staying at a hotel nearby. He is a member of the Lord's body. A soul was added to the church. Now you compare him with another man I was studying with. He and his wife are very well off. They're actually neighbors of some of our members, and through the contact that they had, They introduced me to their neighbors, and I was able to sit down and study the Bible with them. We went through the Back to the Bible series through a couple of months. It took several visits. We had a lot of things to discuss. And when it came to the point of decision, we were talking about baptism, and it was clear that this was something that they desired. And the wife began to say, well, what do we need to bring with us to go up to the church building? And the husband said, well, couldn't we do it here in our swimming pool? Said, yeah, water is water. See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? But you make that comparison, one who is literally homeless, and then a couple who is well off and has a swimming pool in their backyard. One poor, fair to say, by definition, one rich. These souls are equally precious in the mind of God. And it would be inappropriate for me to go after one more than the other. It would be inappropriate for me to think of them in any way other than thinking about souls. It's clear that our Lord had a focus on souls, and he displayed his commitment to soul winning in what we read in Luke 19, 9 and 10. He talks about salvation coming to the house of Zacchaeus, and he makes a statement of intention. He's talking about why he came. Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. Do we have a desire, a love for those who are lost? Our God does. And if we desire to be like our God, then we will love the lost. We will reach out to all who are lost, and we will not have any sort of measuring stick or valuation system different than what our God has given. Along with that, with our focus on souls, Christians must faithfully carry that message and realize that we are facilitators. That's really all we are. We make the process easier for one to come to the knowledge of the truth and to obey it. When we have contacts, and when we're prospecting, like Rob talked about last night, through those contacts, and when we get a good study, and when we're helping with the process of conversion, we are not converting them to us. We are not making followers of men. We're not making followers or those who are going to be faithful to men. We are converting them to Christ, and that's where the focus must be. Even if we do all things that are asked of us, we are still what? Unprofitable servants. It is never for us to wear as a badge of honor the number of people that we have put under the water, or the number of people that we have studied with, or the number of people that we have talked with about God's Word. All the glory goes to Him. And when we have a soul-focused approach, we're keeping spiritual things in mind. Pride and ego has to take a back seat. But as we're building that desire, we will see everyone we meet as a prospective candidate for a Bible study. Thinking about their soul, thinking about God's desire for them and their desire for them, we will turn every situation of life and make every scenario serve our desire for evangelism, serve our desire to share the message of the gospel, because it's what we love and it's because it's what we're saved by. And so we're sharing with them the message about Christ's blood and about our need to be obedient to his gospel. Number three, evangelism is the Lord's will for church growth. And this is where we really talk about the principle of human agency. It is not God's will that God would convert each one to become a Christian. He has tasked his followers with sharing the message of the gospel so that we will make more followers. When you look to the early chapters of the book of Acts, of course you see in Acts 2, Peter's sermon there. He is a prepared presenter of God's word. The beginning of that chapter, we see the Holy Spirit come upon them. They're able to speak in languages never studied. And it's interesting, we see God's power at work, don't we? But God's power is not used to zap the knowledge of the truth into the minds of everyone who's there for that Pentecost day. If you continue reading through the book of Acts, you get to Acts chapter 8. And we have God working both sides here, bringing together Philip and a eunuch from Ethiopia. And it's interesting to me because, again, we've got God speaking through various means to those who are in need of salvation. But he doesn't tell the eunuch what he's reading in Isaiah, doesn't explain it to him. God doesn't tell the eunuch what he needs to do to be saved. God doesn't preach unto him Jesus so that when he sees water, he says, hey, I need to be baptized. He brings together the eunuch with Philip. Well, you keep going. Acts chapter 9, we have Saul of Tarsus, who is literally speaking with the Savior. And he actually gets to the point where he asks the Savior, what must I do? Now, if there was ever a place in the Bible where God was going to do the work of evangelism, don't you think that would be it? He's asked the question. It's the beautiful question we all want someone to ask, basically saying, what must I do to be saved? Jesus doesn't answer him. Does that surprise us? Jesus says, go into the city and it will be told what you must do. Ananias, a prepared presenter of God's word, is there. You keep going and you get to Acts chapter 10, and you can see it again, God working both sides, bringing together Cornelius and Peter. Even when God's using visions and dreams, even when God is communicating through angels, he's not telling people how to be saved. He's bringing the lost together, largely through providence, I think, bringing the lost together with those who are telling them the message of the gospel, those who are sharing with them how they can be saved. Sometimes we in the Lord's church today will pray about those who are lost. I want to caution you to understand what you're doing when you do that. I'm not saying you shouldn't. We absolutely should pray for those who are lost. But you need to understand God is primarily answering those prayers through the actions of believers. When you're praying about the lost, you are praying to get busy. You are praying to get into the work. As Brother Rob talked about last night, no one is going to do the Lord's work for us. God's will for church growth is evangelism. It is for men and women of God to share the message of the gospel. And we shouldn't pray about it. We shouldn't sing about it, by the way. We have a lot of great songs that talk about ringing out the message. We shouldn't sing about it or pray about it if we don't mean it, if not willing to back that up with action and get out there and do it. Number four, evangelism is for all members of the Lord's church. Evangelism is for all members of the Lord's church. And this is where we see not just that principle of human agency and that it's our work and not God's work to evangelize, but this is where you see it is God's will that this is something the church would be involved in together. This is not the work of preachers and elders exclusively, although they must be busy in it. God's design is that all who are his would be going out and sharing the message of the gospel. I want you to open to Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew chapter 28, we see Matthew's account of what we refer to as the Great Commission. And to get the idea across, we're talking about marching orders for the church. Just before we see Jesus ascend, which he said was to their benefit, because after he goes, he will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. He's going to guide them into all truth. He's going to bring to their remembrance the things that he has said. What orders or what instruction does he leave his followers? Matthew 28, look at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Now, let me just point out two things quickly here, because we've got more ground that we need to cover. But if we're looking at 19 and 20, first, we see a beautiful pattern of teach, baptize, and teach, right? If we are making disciples, we are teaching them to be followers of Jesus. A disciple is a learner of a teacher. And then we are baptizing them. And that idea is put forward beautifully, not just here, but in Mark 16:16, and of course Acts 2:38, and every account of conversion that we read through the book of Acts, and as we're continuing to study through the New Testament. That's how we unite with Christ, with his death. That's where we contact the blood. But notice, it doesn't stop there, because even after they are baptized, what do we see? Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things. And we could go off into a whole different lesson here, talking about the need for continuing education for those who put on Christ in baptism. But that's not the topic here. Teach, baptize, and teach. But there's something else we need to note here. In verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. When Jesus gives marching orders to his followers before he ascends, part of that instruction is, those you teach must be doing what I'm telling you to do.
That's right.
those you teach will continue in this mode, this God-approved model of teach, baptize, and teach. Those you teach must continue it. We can put this together pretty easily with 2 Timothy 2:2. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will teach others also. Those who are Christians are going to help make more Christians. The contagiousness, if you'll allow me to use that word, of Christianity. The spread of the gospel according to God's design is for all members of the Lord's church. Now, here's the problem. We have some members of the Lord's church who say, I can't do that. You know, someone else can evangelize. I know Brother so-and-so is great at it, Sister so-and-so is great at it, but I can't do that. My response to someone who says, I can't, the same way I talk to my four-year-old when he says, I can't, have you tried? Try again, you'll get better at it. Try again, you'll get better at it. It is so sad for people to exclude themselves from a task that God has directed them to because they're not perfect at it the first time they try. As with any skill, as with any discipline, we will mature and we will develop when we continually give ourselves to training, when we go through an exercise process, when we build those muscles, if you will, when we stretch different parts, when we gain that development, gain that maturity. And this too is part of God's marvelous design, that we would grow to be more like Jesus, that we would develop. This is why we read about those moving on from the milk to the meat of the word, those who are running the good race, those who are perfecting, those who are making their calling and election sure. What are we talking about? Spiritual growth. That's why we talk about adding to our faith, 2 Peter 1:5 and following. There is a need for maturity. If you want to put it another way, if you want to be an expert at evangelizing, maybe you see someone like Brother Rob Whitaker and you say, wow, he's so great at that. Now, don't put him out on a pedestal, but I understand sometimes we look at people like that, people who have done it a lot, people who are well known. You say, I want to be an expert. Do you know how you be an expert? You have to first be willing to let yourself be a novice. Amen. You have to first be willing to let yourself be a beginner, to try out. And let me suggest to you, a great way to begin in this is to partner up with an experienced Christian. Go with them. Sit with them in a Bible study. You need to try. You have to try. Because this is a work that we have all been pointed toward. And as you heard last night, maybe you thought some of what Brother Rob shared was scary. I think that's a fair assessment. Some of it is scary. But again, what are you going to do with that fear? Are you going to let it paralyze you or motivate you? Let that fear be your motivation to say, hey, this is going to take all of us. And you know, it shouldn't be that alarming or surprising or a great shock to say it's going to take all of us. God knew before the foundation of the world that this would be a work for all of us. That's why he designed the church the way he did, so that we would all be involved in it together. All of the saints must prioritize sharing the message of the gospel. So what is evangelism? It is sharing the message of the gospel. It is concerned with souls above all. It is the Lord's will for church growth, and it is for all members of the body. Now, let's talk about a couple of questions, and this is where I need to get some input from you. This is where I'm pleased to have the position I do, because as the first lesson, I really get to set up and introduce a lot of what we're going to talk about through Arise. And so we can begin to touch on some different areas. Now, some congregations, they don't evangelize. And they seem to alleviate their guilt by focusing more on benevolence and on edification. What would you say to someone in that position or in a congregation in that mode? Is this a biblical strategy? Why or why not?
No.
It's not. Okay, why?
Because we're commanded to do all three.
Because we're commanded to do all three.
I mean, if we're going to categorize the Lord's work, mm-hmm. or the church work, evangelism, edification, and benevolence, and you can't separate them.
Right.
They all go together, or they don't stand on their own, not if we're doing the Lord's will.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay, so you heard what our brother said. You can't separate them. The way I've heard it explained, I think it's kind of fun. You need to be a busy bee for God. Use B as an acronym, benevolence, edification, and evangelism. And you cannot separate them because they are designed to work together. Now, don't misunderstand me. I would never tell you benevolence is unimportant. I would never tell you edification is unimportant. But I think if we're following the New Testament model, anything we do in the realm of benevolence should serve our efforts of evangelism. Anything we do in the realm of edification should serve our efforts of evangelism. Two quick connections on that. One congregation that I know did this very well, they had a benevolence program where every Wednesday morning, anyone in the community who was in need could come and could get food from their food pantry. But you know what that church did with everyone who came? They got their contact information. They asked about their religious affiliation, and they connected with so many so that they could have Bible studies with them. That benevolence work was made to serve the evangelism machine, the method, the plan that was in place. In a similar fashion, edification, when we talk about building up the body, the instruction or improvement of each one morally or intellectually should also serve your efforts of evangelism. And whether we're talking about new converts or whether we're talking about those steady members who are really the lifeblood of the local congregation, we are building them up, energizing them so that they can be busy in the work. One of the programs that we have back home at Granbury Street, we have PEP, Personal Evangelism and Pizza. We get together and have pizza, and we talk about those who we're trying to have Bible studies with. If we're in the middle of a Bible study, we talk about some of the points that the prospect has brought up and how we were able to go through the books with them, how we were able to answer some of their questions. And we, as we come together, are encouraging each one, and we are praying specifically by name for these lost ones who we want so much to obey the gospel. Second question on our list here. Suppose you hear a member of the Lord's church say this: there's no one to evangelize to. How would you respond to that statement? Say again back there.
Have you looked?
Yeah. There's no one to evangelize to. Well, did you look beyond the church auditorium? Did you look beyond your living room? Take a look around. What scriptures would agree with that sort of a reply that says, yes, there are people to evangelize to? Yes, Mark 6:34, one of the most beautiful passages about our Savior. Just before the feeding of the 5,000, he looks out on them with compassion. Why? Because they're like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. If we have compassion, we will teach. I also thought about Matthew 7:13 and 14. We see the great distinction, don't we? There is the broad way that leads to destruction and the narrow way that leads to life. Do you know what that says? There are more who are lost than those who are saved. And it's always going to be that way. But if I understand that fact, that the majority of people are not loyal to God, how can I say there's no one to evangelize to?
The parable on the lost sheep, the effort that was taken, the 99 were good, but there was effort to find that one lost.
That's right. Yes, absolutely. You know, to leave the 99 and go after the one who's in trouble. One of the best examples I thought that Brother Rob was mentioning last night, he'll be working with a church, talk to them about evangelism training, and he starts to talk about the card ministry, which is a wonderful thing. And he's right that a lot of times people will say, oh, we give cards. We give cards to Brother so-and-so and Sister so-and-so. It's great to encourage the members of the body and to comfort those who are afflicted. But if we're only reaching out to those who are a part of the 99... we shouldn't be surprised when we don't have a lot of efforts of evangelism going on. We need to be writing cards to those who are lost, those who are outside the body of Christ, going after that one. And that idea, it really flies in the face of anyone trying to make this claim, there's no one to evangelize to. No, have you looked? And have you looked out on them with compassion? Will you begin to teach them many things, teach those who are in the broad way that leads to destruction? Do we believe that? They're scheduled for destruction. Do you care enough to speak to them, to go after that one? Let's look at our third question. Suppose that a Christian says they are too young to evangelize, and they'll get around to sharing the message of the gospel later in their life. Is this decision pleasing to God?
No.
Yeah, it's an easy no.
I've got another question to go with that. Suppose they're saying they're too old.
Yeah, very good point. You could just as easily turn it around. Suppose you've got a Christian who says, I'm too old to evangelize. Neither one is a fitting excuse. And we understand, as we talked about earlier, that the Lord's will is that every member of the body, that all saints, would be involved. An example that I've used before, and I think this goes with what you're saying there, sister. If you're comparing someone who's 20 years old, they're taking college classes, with someone who's 65 and retired, each one of them has advantages in evangelism that the other does not. I think it's probably fair to assume that the 20-year-old taking college classes has more contacts, has more people that they're around. And then the one who's 65 and retired, not only do they have more experience, but they've got more time on their hands. How powerful would it be if we see these Christians come together and do this work? Another point, when you're talking about those who say, I'm too young, what about when you're not too young? Wherever you've set that measure, if that's the standard you're using, are you going to be ready then? And how are you going to be ready then? You've got to start working now. You remember, if you want to be an expert, you have to be willing to be a novice. And beyond that, if you are a young Christian, if you knew enough to obey the gospel, you made a commitment at that point. You didn't obey the gospel and say, Lord, I make a commitment that I'm going to serve you once I turn 35, or once I turn 30, or once I turn 25 even. No, you make a commitment to begin your life of service right then, to give your life over to God from that moment. That's why we say baptism is not the end, and we don't need to give a sigh of relief and say, oh, they've been baptized, they're done now. No, they've signed up for their first day of work, so we need to get busy training them. So if someone says they are too young to evangelize, of course that's not a decision that's pleasing to God. We need to be busy in doing it now. Yes, sir?
Even Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, don't let anyone stand in the face of you claiming you're too young.
Yeah, the way that you conduct yourself, Timothy, needs to be such that people don't say you're a senseless youth or a rebellious youth. You get busy living the Christian life now. Be a man of God now. From a child, he knew the Holy Scriptures that were able to make him wise unto salvation. Now, that was part of the good training that he had from his mother and his grandmother, but he could see the need to live it. Think about our Lord from age 12. Don't you know I have to be about my Father's business? Even those who are young can be very influential in the Lord's work. I can tell you, back home at Granbury Street, we have a couple of young sisters, young Christian ladies who have done an excellent job reaching out to their neighbors, inviting them to worship and sitting down for Bible studies with them. Now, sometimes it would be them and the older lady who lives next door doing the study themselves together, sitting down, going through the back of the Bible books. Sometimes they will go with their father, and once they've invited me to go and to study with this person that they're talking to. But they're not using their age as an excuse. They're not hiding behind that number saying, I'll serve God later. And a big part of this, please understand, do we love God? Do we love the Word of God? And do we have compassion for those souls? Because if we love like we should, no one's going to be able to keep us from the work. No matter what the age is, no one's going to be able to keep us from the work, because that love should be powerful motivation, powerful drive to say, I must do this. It's the fire that's shut up in our bones and we cannot contain it. Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. We must preach that message. Number four, suppose that a Christian says, evangelism doesn't work anymore. Now, this is an easy no, like the ones we've already noted. We don't agree with this statement. But here's the question. How should success be defined and measured in a congregation's evangelism plan? What do you think about that?
The work that's being done. Just what was brought out earlier. Mm-hmm. I can't remember chapel or you brought it out at the beginning. We're not always going to be successful in the sense that not everybody's going to obey. At that time, like I said, we never give up, and we plant the seed, and that's what we're required to do. Mm-hmm. Or that's what our goal is, to plant the seed and hopefully get a response from that and growth from that seed. But that's not always going to happen. But here we have our total work needs to be to look for the lost and do what we can. Whatever, there's not one way to do evangelism. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's the studies, and but there's different studies that can be used also.
Yes.
But again, this is where benevolence and event and edification, and they all come together. You may not be able to start right out with a Bible study.
Mm-hmm.
You may be feeding somebody. You may be visiting someone in the hospital and these kind of things. But you never give up the idea that your main goal, yes, you want them to get well physically, but that's no good if they don't get well spiritually.
That's right. We're talking about keeping the focus on the gospel. And you remember, as we were defining evangelism, anytime we're talking about being an evangelist, it's about sharing that message. So I would caution anyone from measuring the success of their evangelism based on the number of baptisms. As our brother shared with us during the chapel devotional, we know that many will reject. We know that many will not obey the word. But that is not going to stop us. Yes, ma'am.
We have to remember that we're not God. Our job is to plant the seed, water the seed. He's the one that gives the increase. So that's the measurement. Are you planting or are you watering?
Absolutely. Our work is in planting and watering. Our work is in casting out that seed, proclaiming that message. Yes, brother.
So you're going to get a whole lot of no's when you ask what the Bible says, but you will get a yes once in a while.
Mm-hmm.
And broad is the way that leads to destruction. There's going to be a lot of people that will reject the word and go for an entertainment.
Yeah, let me suggest that when you're talking about trying to gauge the success, this is a place to look inward. Don't look outward and say, here's how many rejected. Look inward and say, here's how many sons and daughters of God are doing the work that God has designed them to do. Look how many are functioning as God designed the Lord's church to function. Yes, brother, you had something.
And Matthew 13, the sower of the seed, his success based on the fruit that yielded, he's probably not so much seed, because the majority of his seed fell in places that did not yield.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. When the seed is sown, when the word is proclaimed, that is success. And you can think about it in this way. Even if they reject, we are confronting them with the truth, giving them the opportunity to respond to the truth. How they react is on them. We can't control people's reactions as much as we wish we could. We have charge over what we're doing, what we choose to do. Now let me skip down. I know you have more good things to say, but I wanted to include this before we're cut off. Please take time to look through the other further considerations here. He that wins souls is wise. The idea of planting and watering is also brought up. But look down at number 7. When you connect Ezekiel 33 and what's said about the watchman with 1 Timothy 4:16, we have a very powerful lesson that is taught. Now, 1 Timothy 4:16, it talks about Timothy's role in proclaiming the gospel and that he must take heed to the doctrine, because in doing so he will save not just those who hear him, but himself as well. And I would suggest to you that many members of the Lord's church misunderstand what's given there about him saving himself. I've heard people explain this, and they say, well, him taking heed to the doctrine to save himself means that he has to make sure that he's living up to the same message that he's teaching others. That's true, but I don't think that's not the point that's being made there. The concept of being a watchman, the same thing that Paul talked about when he said, I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God, Acts chapter 20, it is that you are being a faithful watchman who announces where there is danger. You speak to those who are in destruction's way, those who are in lost conditions, and say, you need to be reconciled to God. That's our job as ambassadors of Christ. God is pleading through us. And so not just saving those who hear him, but saving himself means that he would continue to preach, so that he would not be guilty of their blood as a watchman who has failed in his work. Now, this connects to what we had said earlier about those Christians who neglect the work, who excuse themselves, and who say, I can't evangelize. If you are the watchman, you're standing on the city walls, and you see the enemy army coming, could you at least please do a poor job of announcing it? Could you at least please make an attempt at ringing the bell, at waking someone up, at announcing this danger? One of the most impactful sermons I heard years back The title was, "The Work of the Lord is Worth Doing Badly." Now, of course, we don't want to do God's work badly. We want to do it well. But again, if you want to be an expert at it, you have to be willing to be a novice at it. Those who are great at it now, or who seem to be great at it now, were once very poor at it, but they knew the importance of it. They loved God. They loved the truth. They loved those who were lost, and they sought to do the work that God had designed them to do. Ephesians 2:10, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. I think chief among them is evangelism. And so let's share the message of the gospel. Every one of us, because we have a love for souls and we understand God's plan, is that we would do this. I thank you very much for your attention. Look forward to more good lessons with you here during this time.